Thank you for the music. No, that wasn't a Hebrew guttural sound or a belching camel. The Aryan. But it came close. God has laid on my heart, and this is too hot. I haven't started yet, so. God's laid on my heart to share a familiar formula for God to bless his people. You know, you've heard, it's been preached, it's been shared, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You can turn to that, but there's time that will elapse before we come to that text and its context. You know it. If my people, which are called by my name, shall, and what does he say? Humble themselves. What's next? Pray. Seek my face and do what? Turn from their wicked ways. Then will I. And what else will he do? He will forgive their sins and heal their land. If we passed out a questionnaire and you were asked, do you want God to hear your prayers? And we would with unanimity say yes. Do you want God to forgive our sins? And we would say with unanimity yes. Do you want God to heal this land? Oh Lord, heal this land. This land is stinking it up. And we would say yes. If you were asked, do you want to worship God? Yes. But do we want to worship God in his terms? Do we want to have God to hear our prayers on our terms or his? Do we want him to forgive us on whose terms? Let me tell you, very little hearing on God's part is taking place. As Isaiah says, though you lift up your hands unto me, I will not hear. Though you pray, I will not listen, for your hands are covered with blood. Sobering, isn't it? Before we consider the text in 2 Chronicles 7:14, let's consider a question posed by Moses in a related type of passage there in Exodus chapter 33. If you will, turn. Exodus 33, we are in a mess. In Exodus 33, nothing less than a sexual orgy has taken place. Nothing less than abomination of idolatry is going on. Yes, I teach Old Testament and I will eventually find Exodus. I looked down at Genesis 33 and I said, that's a good text, but this isn't the one for this morning. And in the context of this verse, which will be introductory for our message, there's a heap of a problem going on in the camp of God's people. There's sin in the camp. Moses is on the mountain receiving the word of God, and Moses is there upon the mountain, and God in a great theophany, a Christophany, and the mountain is shaking and the earth is quaking and the knees are knocking and the trumpet is sounding and fire is coming forth out of heaven and God is speaking to the people here and they are fearful. We need a good dose of the fear of God. God had their attention, but not apparently enough, because Moses spent too much time on that mountain. They got bored and they started worshiping on the terms of the Egyptians, stripped themselves naked, loosed themselves, and were in the midst of an orgy. And Moses comes down. You know the account. Sad, isn't it? Deplorable. Drew a line, as it were, in the sand and said, those who are on God's side, come across. And the Levites came across, and 3,000 men died that day. And I often wondered, how did they know which ones to slay? I believe those who were still involved, and they got two for the price of one. When the sword went into the back of a man, it went into the abdomen of a woman. Those so caught up in that orgy, they slew. Most stopped. Moses prayed. Oh my, in chapter 32, he prayed. Prayed twice in 32. In fact, very nigh into what Paul said, I would rather be accursed, I would rather be anathema than in turn, if it meant that in turn my people would come unto you, I would rather be anathema. Moses said, blot me out of the book, Lord, if you remove your glory. Moses had enough sense to know that it wasn't going to be Moses who got these people into the promised land. Moses understood now, an old man, that in turn, if victory is going to come, if God is going to do a great and mighty work, then it will come when in turn God's people live as God's people and they're not living as God's people. And he said, oh Lord, don't remove thyself, thy presence, thy glory. Don't, no Lord, don't send an angel. I would rather be blotted out of the book. Boy, what a difference between Moses, who said, Lord, ever since I've been in this land, you haven't done what you said you're going to do. Ever since I've come to seminary, it's been so bad and sad and gloom and despair. And if I'd known this is what the calling would have been, then oh, these stiff-necked people. How then would Pharaoh listen to me, a man of uncircumcised lips, and as that Moses would be a child with his lips puckered out, boo-hooing and talking to God? Living by reason and by feeling, by circumstance, a different man we find him here. A man who's free, a man who's liberated, a man empowered, a man who in turn, whose heart is in the mission. And he prayed. He abased himself and humbled himself, what would give of himself before the Lord in behalf of the people, who understood that in turn, Lord, it's you in our midst. It's not myself. It's you. And oh, how he prayed and sought the face of God. And we're told that in turn, he said, tent outside of the congregation. Why? Because that's emblematic of the fact that God is holy and they're not. And God, if he were to move up in the midst of this stiff-necked people, what would he do? He would wipe them out. As Hosea would say, O Ephraim, how shall I do unto thee as I did unto Admon, Seboim, the twin sister cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? That's what you deserve. I should give you over, but I shall not. I will not execute the fierceness of my wrath, for I am God and not man. Aren't you glad? I'm the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not visit in your cities. God showed chesed toward the Israelites there at Sinai by not visiting, and his tent was removed from the congregation, and Moses would go into that tent, and the smoke and the cloud would come upon that tent, and the men and the household stood at their door saying, we're in a heap of trouble. We're in a serious time. What a revolting development this has turned out to be. We are desperate for help. Moses, there in the midst of the cloud of the smoke, in the presence of the glory of God, and God spoke to him face to face, idiomatic, personally, directly, as I to you and you to me. He said, Lord, I want to see your glory. Not just smoke. Oh, Lord, let me see your glory. You know the account. And God passed by as he in the cleft of the rock, and he saw as a back portion of the glory of God, and his face did shine. It's in that context that is similar, because he's receiving instructions for the tabernacle and the priestly garb and for all of the various apparatus and paraphernalia of the tabernacle, that God came down and did a mighty work, and he answered his prayer. I have to ask, did God answer the prayers, what few there may have been, that were answerable by God for our revival? If God were to visit in Johnson dorm, what would happen? Probably wouldn't be a dorm left. Why? Because there's sin in the camp. If just a fraction of what I hear takes place and what they see and what they watch and what they pull up on the net, it's a good thing God's long-suffering. We're told that Moses made the statement before God, wherein, literally, by what means, shall it be known that I and your people have found favor, grace in thy sight? Oh, he said, how, in what way, and the King James says here, the word is now. Oh Lord, in what way now at this seminary will it be known to the whole world that we have your favor? The other day, last week, sitting in the back, I'm a good Baptist, big piece of paint, about 2.5-3 inches by 5 inches, just floated down off of the lintel off of the column. And I'd look and see the blistered, peeled paint and think, oh Lord, chandeliers that need to be cleaned and paint that is blistered and buildings like Mackey. And oh, wouldn't it be nice if we had a bigger library and more faculty and a greater curriculum and more personnel and greater credentials and all these things, and I yearn for that. There's a shame that has come. My wife's first visit into this chapel said, those are the drabbest draperies I believe I've ever seen in a chapel. But you know, more than we need these things, and I'd be the first one to say, I would celebrate when those draperies, drab, did I say drab, draperies are replaced. But we need more than draperies. We need more than an assembly hall and a banquet hall and a bigger library, that we need these things. And Mackey refurbished and whatever else, it's emblematic, the paint that falls from the ceiling. That in turn, there's something else that's wrong. For I believe if we understood what Moses understood, we wouldn't have to worry about the funds to refurbish this place. And the place wouldn't be the focus anyway. It'd be the Lord. And in turn, the funds and the movement of God in the midst of his people would be so magnificent and marvelous that no one would have to say to you, God is at work. And we won't have to count mercy drops, but we'd have an outpouring of God in our midst. I will not visit in your cities, for I'm holy and I'm showing chesed toward you. So also here, how is it? In what way will we find favor? Now, O Lord, in the midst of this orgy, in the midst of the rebellion and the degradation of against your law, in the midst of compromise, how shall it come? And Moses said, Lord, it's in your going, in our midst. That's why some of the best worship services I've ever attended had nothing to do with buildings. In fact, they weren't buildings. Had nothing to do with the splendor of the tabernacle, of which in Exodus he completed and he completed and he completed, and Moses did everything and he finished it. We can do all that we can do and we can finish the task, but we still do not have what we need. And what we need is for God's glory, his kavod, his weightiness, his majesty to Shekinah in our midst. To the point that it doesn't matter if a child stands up in front of this assemblage. A lost person can come into this midst and immediately come under conviction because God's here. Thank you, God, for your omnipresence. Thank you, God, for your indwelling. But, oh, God, how is it going to be here now? that the world would see the difference. We need an outpouring of your presence, manifested in glory and splendor and majesty and weightiness. And God's glory came down and dwelt there in the tabernacle. But history traverses, and you know what happens. God, to coin the word, Ichabod's his people. David retrieves the ark, purchases the land, sets up a tent, and fire came down. God, it's not necessarily the smoke or the fire that we need, or clothing tongues of fire, rushing wind. If you want to do it, that's all right with me. But what we need is an outpouring. We need you. Lord, it's you in our midst, going before us and within us, that separates us from all the peoples on the face of this earth. We've lost our distinction. It's not in our curriculum. It's not in our classes. It's not in our cooperative program. It's not in our architecture. It's not in whatever else we may say and look at us. I've seen what man can do. I've seen what I can do, and it's less than even what man can do, and it's not much. Don't you yearn to see now God do something? Don't you desire to say, God, we're in a mess? Do something. Totally inexplicably beyond the ability of man to define outside of God intervention. 2 Chronicles. Quickly, I know you say I lie. Can't trust profs. Chapter 3 says it's Moriah is where it's built, no accident. Chapter 3 says that just part of the overlay in the temple of Solomon that he builds would be thousands of pounds of gold, much less things made of solid gold, and the instruments and the vessels. Are you listening? I don't care if these columns were overlaid with gold. That might get the student body out. That's a joke, folks. If you don't laugh, it's going to get worse. With their pocket knives and whatever else. I don't really care if we had the new draperies, though I desire those things. One of the seven wonders of that ancient world, the temple, is now nigh to being completed. In the year 966, he began and laid the foundation. 1 Kings 6 tells us that it was in the eighth month that they completed the work. And so also in chapter 7, we are told that 6 and 7, that it is the completion came after the dedication, and the dedication of the temple took place on the Feast of Tabernacles, a booth of gathering, from the 15th day to the 21st day. And then on the 22nd day, there was a special day of the ending of all feasts. And not only that, but there was the sending away of the people on the 23rd day. And as David gave many a portion of meat, I believe with all the sacrifices, he probably did that, and the hearts were merry. But the answer doesn't come until later, of God's response to Solomon. And all the wonder of the temple and the splendor of the temple was there, but let me tell you, it means no more than the sounding of brass and tinkling of cymbals if God is not there. We're told in chapter 5 at the end, verse 14, yea, end of 13. For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. And in turn, the priest could not stand. And there was a darkness, verse 1 of chapter 6. holy, holy, holy. Though the darkness, what? Hide thee. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory cannot see. Only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. Perfect in power, love, and purity. There was a smoke, there was a cloud, there was a separation. The priest could not enter. All of the splendor and the majesty and the greatness and the wonder of things that people would search for were present. But yet it wasn't finished. No more than when in Exodus 40 we needed God to come down. So also here, Solomon, what does he do in chapter 6? We're told, as we pick up the text in context, he had a platform built, 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits. And there in front of the people, he knelt. He humbled himself. That'd be a big start, wouldn't it? And he lifted up his hands and he prayed. And oh, how he sought the face of God. And how that he confessed, as Daniel would confess, "For we have sinned, and to us belongs confusion of face, for my fathers and we and I have sinned against thee. Lord, it's not for our righteousness' sake, but for thy sake." Daniel 9. He prays. He begins by reminding and speaking of the mercies of God and his long-suffering and his kindness toward his father David. And he poses a question very much related to the question that Moses posed in 33:16. But will God, in verse 18, but will God in very deed dwell, a shaft dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and heaven. And the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Much like his father who would say in Psalm 24, "Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who can stand in this holy place? He that hath clean hands." How are we doing when we come to his house? He that hath clean hands and a what kind of a heart? How would God evaluate our hearts? I tell you how he evaluates it. We just barely get a mercy drop here and there. Why? It's not complicated. We're coming and we're worshiping and we're serving and we're doing things on our terms. And like Pharisees, we are righteous in our own eyes. And like Gnostics, we have our own pride and a sense of arrogance about our knowledge. And we can do so much. But let me tell you, all that we can do is never enough. We need God to do what only he can do. And so in turn, Solomon prays, pose the question, will God dwell here? For the heavens and the heavens and the heavens cannot contain. And in turn, David said in Psalm 24, blow those doors off of their hinges. Don't you know that the King of Glory is coming in? Who is the King of Glory? The Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. That is, he is the King of Glory. There's no door big enough to allow the passage of the glory of God. It's too weighty, it's too massive, it's too wonderful, it's too great, it's beyond our ability to encompass, is the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God manifested in our midst. Is it true, God, that you will dwell here? Here on this earth? This building with all of its gold and all of its paraphernalia, it's not worthy of your presence. Somehow we need to, with the perspective of Solomon, we're not worthy, nor is there a building worthy. But I'm glad God comes down. I just want him to come down as he's come before. And through this text he says, verse 19, hearken. Verse 21, hearken. Verse 21, hear and forgive. Verse 23, hear thou from heaven, especially when your people return and repent and pray and confess. Then, verse 25, hear, hear. when they confess in 26 and turn, verse 27, then, Lord, hear, and forgive. Verse 30, hear and forgive. When they fear and walk after you, hear and hearken unto. Verse 33, even when the Gentiles turn unto thee and pray unto this place, hear them too, Lord. Verse 37, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whether they are carried captive and turn and pray, just as Moses said in Deuteronomy 4:29, even if they're in captivity, you will what? Seek me and turn unto me with all your heart and all your soul, you shall surely find me. Solomon says, Lord, even in this way, and your people return and repent and turn unto you with all their heart and all their soul, even from captivity, hear, forgive. Now at the conclusion of his prayer in verse 40, now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark thy strength. Let the priest, O Lord thy God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. What did God do in response? Fire came down. Again, it's not the cloven tongues of fire, rushing wind or smoke or cloud or Shekinah glory, or in turn as here. What we need is what that stands for. We need you in our midst. Lord, it's you going up in our midst that make us unique and favored and distinct from all the peoples on the face of this earth. And then in chapter 7, as I said, the building didn't complete, but it's near completion, and the dedication is going on, and many sacrifices are being made, and we're told that they are observing the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14:16 says there's a day coming when we in the millennium will celebrate that. Don't you yearn for that? Of the ingathering and the final harvest, the favor and blessing. I read this and I ponder and think, I wonder why they didn't go and start this dedication of the temple on the 10th day of Tishri of the 7th month. That's the Day of Atonement. For the Day of Atonement, or whether it's Moses, or whether it's Solomon, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron, he didn't go before God in the Holy of Holies with his full regal garb upon. He went with humility, with only fine twine linen. And he went, first of all, into the Holy of Holies, not with blood, but by the burning censer and a cloud of a smoke that would separate and veil him from God's Shekinah glory. And he came in, and he came in symbolic of prayer before him. He humbled himself, and he came with prayer, and then came his own confession and the blood that he did in behalf of himself and his family. And then came the forgiveness of sin. See, the formula of humility, a prayer of seeking and turning, doesn't matter if we move backwards in time or forwards in time. Its application is timeless. What did the people do on that day, that special day of Yom Kippur? That's what's missing. Of all the festival days, this wasn't a feast, the Day of Atonement, just a few days earlier than the Feast of the Gathering and the Harvest, the Booths and Tabernacles, of which they are doing here. Though in a few more days, the temple will be finally, completely finished. What are we told in Leviticus 16? They afflicted themselves. How much affliction took place before our revival? And I say revival in quotes. How much fasting and praying took place? how much brokenness and humility characterized us? How many slots on the prayer calendar went empty? God responded. I don't know how many days after the people had gone home. Verse 12 says it was by night. Verse 11 says it's all done. First Kings 6 tells us it's in the eighth month. Verse 11 says he finally finished the temple. And God now answers. Oh, God, answer. Oh, God, answer our prayers. But if our prayers are lifted up with hands that are tainted with blood, he will not listen. If our prayers go up in compromise and carnality and worldliness and indifference and haughtiness and arrogance, he will not listen. When we pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray my Lord my soul to keep. Forgive me of my sins tonight. P.S. Lord, turn out the light. He will not listen. We're going through an awful lot of motions. But I witnessed the Spirit of God moving upon Southwestern Seminary after Asbury. And once you've seen the real thing, you know the difference. God said, if my people, just like you, Solomon, you humbled yourself, you prayed, you sought my face, you repented, you confessed. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Then will I hear. Why is it as if there is a death here between this place now and God? Let me tell you, it's not because God is slothful or his arms are tied behind him that he cannot act. Because we come to him on our terms and not his. Do you want God to hear your prayers? Then humble yourselves. Do you want God to forgive? I share this with my students. I hear people say, and forgive me of my sins, and there is no brokenness, there is no contrite heart, there is no recognition that thou, O Lord, art holy. There is none beside thee. You're holy and I'm not. It's not tipping my hat like Peter, Lord, and saying everything's okay. No, it's agreeing he's holy and I'm not. He's holy and I'm wretched. Oh, though the darkness hide thee. Oh, Lord, hear, he prayed, hear. Hearken and hear and hear. How many years, Lord, has it been that I've heard your people praying, but you have not moved? Are you asleep, as Elijah would mock the prophets of Baal at Carmel? Are you gone peradventure on a far journey? Are you saving up your strength and power for the big end time day of the Lord? No. Pieces of paint falling off of our ceilings are emblematic. As with Nehemiah, a shame and reproach has come upon God's people. Some would say, oh, as covenantalists, and others would say, this Old Testament. Galileo, won't you buy a New Testament? It doesn't matter. As Dr. Good read from Isaiah, it doesn't matter whether you look at Aaron or look at Moses or whether you look here at Solomon or you look at Isaiah or you look at Jeremiah or you look in turn at Ezekiel or Daniel or Nehemiah. It doesn't matter where you look, you see humility and falling upon their faces in abasement. The word worship means to abase oneself, to fall down before God. But most importantly, these principles of this formula we see in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the Word became what? And I love the Word. It's covenantal. And he what among us? Dwelt among us. And then it says, and I think about Christmas and how many times we do it on credit. And it is declared by John, and we beheld his what? Do we have eyes to see? Isaiah saw in a mixed up, messed up world that the earth is filled with his glory, and we have more eyes to see the work of the handiwork of Satan and the forces of evil. Oh God, give us eyes to see your glory. And we beheld his glory, the glory of, as that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Was Christ characterized with humility? That's a given. Prayer? That's a given. Did he seek the face of God early in the morning? We, what? Turn our eyes toward thee. But Jesus didn't confess his sins, did he? No. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in Jesus Christ, God pulled away the darkness. In Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, more than his Shekinah glory of a pillar of fire and a cloud by day and fire by night and smoke that was there. Oh, as Moses said, I desire to see thy glory. God says, all right, I'm sending you my glory, my only begotten Son, and he has come. Do we see him? What is wrong is that in turn our focus is not on Christ. So much that I hear and see in the church is, what do you think? God doesn't really care what you think. Well, what do you think, preacher? God doesn't really much care what you think either. The only real question is, who is Christ and what would he do? And having done it, then ask, what does he think about what we've done? In what way, Lord? Will it be known now that I and thy people have found favor in thy sight? Is it not in your manifestation of your presence in our midst, and thy going up in our midst, that we are distinct from all the peoples on the face of this earth? We've lost our distinction. We preoccupy ourselves with paraphernalia and apparatus. We're more concerned about alliteration and illustration. We're more concerned about preaching as an art form instead of an act of faith. We're more concerned about credentials and our abilities and the clothes we wear and, oh, the image that I have and a CEO mentality, and I need a new methodology and I will build this church. Let me tell you, if you build it, it won't stand. But what you and I need and what this campus needs, that will take care of the blistering paint and will take care of all the other legitimate secondary concerns, is God himself, his glory, his Son to be the focus of all that we are and do. And when that becomes our focus, then we too will see his glory. And the smoke and the cloud and the crystal atmosphere and the sea that separates one day will never be again. And we will see him as he is in all of his glory and splendor. Won't that be a glorious day? But oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, hear our prayers. But there seems to be no hearing. Wonder why. How much humbling and abasement is there in our hearts, compromise in our lives? See, what God wants is you, me, all of you, all of me, period, dead. I don't know. I don't think this blistering paint is so bad after all, do you? And I think our sounding of brass and tinkling of cymbals and more of this meaty mouth mush stuff that we project and our descriptions of the words and our analyzations and our descriptions and all of our theorizing and then dissecting of the Word of God from a distance comfortably like a Pharisee or a Gnostic. And we cloak ourselves with all of our religiosity. And God says, you raise your hands, but I will not hear. I will not hearken unto your prayers, for your hands are covered with blood. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in this holy place? How many times do we walk into this place with hands that are not clean and hearts that are not pure, and we live our lives as if in turn I am on the throne? What we need is for Jesus Christ, the groom, to be the focus of our lives. And a sweet savor will come up from out of this place. Lord, is it not in your going up in our midst that we are distinct from all the peoples on the face of this earth? And here comes Christmas, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you have eyes to see him? To see him in all his glory. Holy, holy, holy. The God, that's who you are. That's not what I am. That's the problem. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eyes of sinful men, now thy glory cannot see but one day. But now by faith, through humility and prayer and repentance and seeking of the face of God, we can have eyes to see like Isaiah, or like Solomon, or like Aaron, or like Moses, or like Nehemiah, or as in turn Jeremiah, or as the prophets, or as John, or as in the Apocalypse. We can say, oh, to God be the glory, for he and he alone is worthy. And our focus will be honed in God's presence. Will abound. And power and peace and victory and perspective and the movement of God's hand, not yours, not mine, his, will purge and cleanse and will heal and forgive. That's why if it doesn't happen, then his judgment is going to start with the house of his people. Oh God, none. There's no one like thee. No one like thee. But God, hear, hearken, forgive,